The following podcast is a glimpse into the life of Ecclesia Houston. We pray it is a blessing as you seek to follow Jesus, the liberating King, and live in his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven.
Well, I'm guessing that if your house is anything like mine, that everyone is pretty excited about summer and the kickoff of summer. I think most everybody's out of school, at least at my house. We had the sliver of a day just this last Friday when we were all at home together. That's the last time that's going to happen this summer. So, as you know, I have two daughters, and they are older. My oldest is 20, and my youngest is 17. And they have decided that they want to be somewhere else besides with me all summer. So my oldest left to go to Abilene yesterday, where she is going to serve as a camp counselor at a Christian camp. This is a camp that she has been going to all of her life, literally started going before she was old enough to go there, because I would have to go and speak at the high school camp for a week. So she got to go and pretend to play camper for a whole week. And so every week for her entire life, except for COVID years, she spent a week in Abilene at this camp. And she's got so many friends that she made along the way. And now they're all old enough to be campers, to be counselors at the camp they all went to. So they decided to go back and be counselors, which doesn't sound like they're doing very much work to me. It's like hanging out with your camp friends. But that's what she's gonna do all summer. And our 17-year-old leaves next week to go and be a camper at that camp. So she'll be gone all that time. And she gets back, and because she is on the Dominican preaching team at her school, when she gets back, she goes to Notre Dame for like 7 or 10 days to be a part of all of that. And then when she gets back from there, she'll be home a couple of days. And then she's going to London to study film through the lens of Harry Potter for 7 or 10 days. I really don't know how many days they're going to be gone. Details are not my department. And when she comes back from there, she's gonna work at this camp called The River, which is for kids who are doing theater under the stars. So we are not gonna see our girls hardly at all this summer. So Rochelle and I decided that since our children don't want to spend any time with us, then we do not want to spend any time with them. So we planned on making a bunch of trips this summer, just the two of us, that we could go on. And the girls got mad about this. They said, you can't do that. You can't go without us. And we're like, yes, we can. Like, you're going places without us. We're going places without you. And by the way, it'll be much cheaper without you. But that's pretty new for us. I mean, that's really new for us. Because some of you with younger kids, you think that that's the kind of summer that you're looking forward to, because you know what trips are like right now with your kids. And it's always about the kids and what the kids want to do. And so when our girls were little, we didn't have this kind of summer where we were all going in different directions. We were all together all of the time. And we had two criteria for every trip in the summer. The first was that it had to be someplace where I was already speaking. Because when our girls were little, we had no money at all. So the only way that we could pay for a vacation is if I got paid on vacation. And so one year we took a trip, and every 5 days I was speaking someplace, and that's basically what fed us and put gas in the car that night. And the second criteria that it had to meet was it had to be a road trip. We could not afford to pay for all four of us to fly anywhere. So our girls were little. We made a ton of road trips. We put a lot of miles on the car. And if you know me well, you will know this. I hate driving. And it's not that I just hate road trips. I hate driving. Just driving today from the West Side campus to here. I hated that. I can't stand to drive. So we had, when the girls were little, four rules for our road trip. The first rule was no complaining, which was pretty much made just for me so that I wouldn't complain about being on the road. And the second rule of our road trip was that there were no screens before 1 p.m. And that was a little bit easier to do when our girls were younger because there weren't tablets and iPhones. All we had was a DVD player in the car, but no screens before 1 o'clock. And the third rule was that mornings were for reading. This is part of the no screen rule, that everybody had to read, if you weren't driving, in the morning. And so before we'd leave on any of our trips, we would take this huge trip to the local library. Everyone would get 4 or 5 books. We would read those books while we were on vacation in the car and talk about what we were reading. And then the fourth rule was we had to maximize our stops. Because when you're on a road trip, there are only ever 3 reasons to stop: food, gas, bathroom. And if you couldn't do 2 of the 3, we weren't stopping. And I don't care how bad you have to go to the bathroom, you're just gonna have to hold it. Like, I grew up in Mississippi, and so when we went on a road trip and you had to pee, my dad just pulled the car over, you hopped out on the side of the street, and it was pee and flee, and that was it. Like, that was all you're gonna get. But after a couple of years of doing that, Rochelle and I were sitting down at the end of the year. We have this same rhythm at the end of the year where we look back over the past year and assess like what we felt like went really well and what we'd like to do differently. And even though I hated these road trips, after a couple of years, when we were making those assessments, trying to plan for the next year, it kept coming back up that the best thing we did this last year was our family road trip. Because that allowed us time to talk and connect and be with one another without distractions. Because during the school year, the rest of the year, you've got work and teaching and soccer and softball and PTA and homework and all of those good, practical, beautiful activities to do, but they eat away time. And you look around if you're not very careful and you don't know each other and you don't know each other's story because you don't get to sit and listen. And I have one road trip that I remember clearly. We were driving back from San Diego. We had spent a few days in Disneyland, and then I had preached at a church in San Diego that Sunday, and we were driving back to Texas from San Diego in a trip where I did all of the driving and they did all of the sleeping. And if you've ever had that trip, if you've ever taken that drive, you'll know one thing once you get away from San Diego. You drive along the border, and there is nothing out there. No one lives out there. Nobody, no one wants to live out there. It is the definition of a borderland. And you drive long enough, you get to a place like El Paso. And driving into El Paso, what I noticed was that on one side of the road looked like a third world country. And the other side of the road had paved streets and houses and electricity and stores. It's right there along the border. And two worlds come together. And I realized in that moment, 2 things about human beings. The first is that we actually don't know how to maximize road trips. And secondly, we don't know what to do with borderlands. And most of the time when people are talking about borderlands, all they're talking about is how to fight over borderlands. And so if you've been with us over the last couple of months, you know that we have been walking through the book of Acts. And it is this story of the birth of the church. How it is that all of us got here. What happened that made all of this come together. And very early in the story, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, you're going to be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that is exactly what begins to happen, but not necessarily because that's what the disciples wanted to have happen or they planned on having happen. It's because of a persecution. It's not like they were sitting in a room drawing up plans on a map and say, well, you're going to go here and I'm going to go here. We're going to send somebody south, send somebody north. There's a persecution. And so they have to flee to go everywhere. So even if they didn't want to do it, God has arranged it so they have to do it. And this is where we pick up the story in Acts 8. Luke tells us this. He says, a heavenly messenger brought this short message from the Lord to Philip during his time preaching in Samaria. So Philip, who we met last week, was in Samaria because he saw the word starting to spread. And the messenger says, leave Samaria, go south to the Jerusalem-Gaza road. The message was especially unusual because this road runs through the middle of uninhabited desert. This road is a road through the borderlands. It's uninhabited. And Philip is being asked to leave everything that is near and known to go to a place that is far and unknown. He is being asked by the Spirit to enter into the borderlands, but something is about to happen on this road, this Jerusalem-Gaza road, when Philip enters into the distant and the unknown. This is what Luke tells us happens next. He says, Philip got up, left the excitement of Samaria, and did as he was told to do. Along this road, Philip saw a chariot in the distance. In the chariot was a dignitary from Ethiopia, the treasurer for Queen Candace, an African man who had been castrated. He had gone north to Jerusalem to worship at the Jewish temple, and he was now heading southwest on his way home. He was seated in the chariot and was reading aloud from a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Philip received another prompting from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, go over to the chariot and climb on board. Okay, so Philip right now is not only going from near and known to far and unknown, God is calling him to move to connect with a kind of people that he doesn't know. And here he meets an Ethiopian. Now, one of the little twisty parts of the New Testament when you read this is that he's probably an Ethiopian. There was a country called Ethiopia at the time, but in the ancient world, when someone just wanted to say something was really far away or at the edge of nowhere, the end of the earth, they would just say, well, that's from Ethiopia, or he's from Ethiopia. It's kind of like when I was a kid and we would say somebody was from Timbuktu. It's a way of saying that's the farthest place I can imagine that there would actually be someone from. So far away that like once you get there, the next step is you're already headed home. That Philip is calling someone, going to someone who is from the farthest place imaginable to him. But not only that, he's a eunuch. And he's been castrated. If you want to know what castrated means, ask your parents when you get home. He's a eunuch. And it would be better to say that it's a eunuch. Because in the ancient world, whether you were castrated by accident or abuse, you weren't considered a man. You weren't considered a woman, but you were considered very useful because you could have no partner, you could have no spouse, you had no children, you could not own property, you had no distractions. Philip is in this in-between place, and God has called him to meet this in-between person. And this is what happens next. So he, Philip, started running until he was even with the chariot, which means the chariot was going really slow or Philip is really fast. Philip heard the Ethiopian reading aloud and recognized the words from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, "Do you understand the meaning of what you're reading?" The Ethiopian says, "How can I understand it unless I have a mentor?" Then he invited Philip to sit in the chariot. Here's the passage he was reading from the Hebrew scriptures. Like a sheep, he was led to be slaughtered. Like a lamb about to be shorn of its wool, he was completely silent. He was humiliated, and he received no justice. Who can describe his peers? Who would treat him this way? For they snuffed out his life. So don't sleep on this part of the text. Because when Philip finds this Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading from the Hebrew scriptures. But he's not just reading anything from the Hebrew scriptures. He's reading Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is about this body, the human body, that has been disgraced and disregarded, humiliated, abused. And if he's read that far into the Hebrew scriptures, he's probably already read this in Deuteronomy, where Moses says, "No emasculated man, either by crushing or severing his male organs, may come and worship the Eternal." This Ethiopian knows what it's like to live with a deep wound. But Luke tells us early in the story that he's on his way from being in Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Now, why would anyone go to the temple to worship when they know they won't be let in? To just stand outside of the temple gates or maybe peer over the wall? Who in their right mind keeps knocking on a door that they know is locked? And it has been locked by all of the church people who lock the door to keep people like him out because they think the Bible told them so. This eunuch wants to go to church more than you have ever wanted to go to church. And he can't. And some of you have no idea what that feels like. For some of you, you have always been smart enough or good looking enough. You've been rich enough that the door has always been open to you. That you had great parents and a great education. You had all of the right connections. And yeah, there were some bumps along the road for you, but mostly things work out. Some of you don't understand that at all. But not most of us. Most of us know what it's like to be on the outside looking in, to not be allowed to sit at the cool kid's table. Most of us know what it's like when your wallet's not fat enough or your waistline's not thin enough or your accent's too thick or your skin is too dark or you're the wrong gender at the wrong place at the wrong time. We know what that feels like. So it's no wonder that this is what's on the Ethiopian's mind. He looks at Philip and he says, "Here's my first question. Is the prophet describing his own situation or is he describing someone else's calamity?" So here's my question, Mr. Mentor Interpreter Philip. When I'm reading this, is the prophet talking about himself or is this somebody else? Like, he's got this question, but he really doesn't have a question. Because you know how, especially now in the 21st century, there are these people in your life and they use questions to say the thing that they don't actually want to say? Like, they have this way of sort of weaponizing the question and then they can sit back and say, "Well, I'm only just asking questions." Like, no, you're making a statement. He's not concerned whether Isaiah 53 is about Isaiah or someone else. What he's really asking is, can the broken be included? Can people like me be included? Who is this about? And Philip says, I'll tell you what it's about. This is about Jesus. Jesus is this body broken. Matter of fact, this is what Philip says. Luke tells us that that began a conversation in which Philip used the passage to explain the good news of Jesus. Eventually, the chariot passed a body of water beside the road. The Ethiopian says, since there is water here, is there anything that might prevent me from being ceremonially washed through baptism and identified as a disciple of Jesus? This Ethiopian eunuch, this man from the end of the world, from a place that's no place, a man who has no place, and sees this body of water as he rides along with Philip, and he asks the same thing that so often we ask. Does God see me? Is there any reason that I can't be included? Because deep down, we all have the same question. Like, does God notice me? Does God note me? Does God care about me? And not just in some general, universal way where God loves everyone, but does God see me? And I sit with a lot of people who are in the middle of grief, who are asking this kind of question about their entire life and their history and the place they find themselves in. And when I sit with folks in grief, they say things that are the strangest thing in the world that you would ever hear. And this is why, like, Rochelle and I have this philosophy that we never take seriously anything that someone says when they're grieving. Because they will talk about, well, God must have needed him, or God must have needed her, or God really loved them. And I remember talking with my mom last summer after my brother died, and she goes, you know why Richard died? She says, because God loved him. And I don't think that that makes any sense theologically, and I could tell her all of the reasons that that doesn't make sense theologically, and I would never want her to share that with anyone thinking that she was saying something true. But what would feel better to you? Like, all of the theological explanations in the world, or this idea that the God of the universe has looked at you in the middle of your story with all of your brokenness, and God sees you. That you're noticed. Because the reality is, as we do our hair and get dressed on Sunday morning, and we go to work from our nice houses in our nice cars, that most of us, when we're asked honestly, often feel broken about ourselves. And knowing all the ways that we are unlikable, and all the ways that we are unlovable, or at least all the ways we think that we're unlikable and unlovable. And most of us walk into most rooms asking, does anyone here like me? Can I be included? And I think one of the messages of this little road trip between Philip and this Ethiopian is that wherever you find yourself, God sees you. And whatever road you are on right now, that God sees you. And I'm grateful that the Holy Spirit sent Philip on this road to find this eunuch who's reading Isaiah 53. and that Philip was there to explain all of it to him. But if he had just kept reading a little bit longer, he would have found this in Isaiah 56, where God says, no stranger, literally the word foreigner, no stranger who has put trust in the eternal should ever say, I don't count. I'm not a part of eternal's chosen people. And no eunuch should ever say, I am all dried up, worthless, and empty. So I get asked a lot of questions. With podcasts or interviews or people send me emails and they're asking me about the American church and what this person said and that person said. And about 50% of all of the questions boil down to this. Am I included? Are people like me included? And here's what I want you to know. Whatever road you are on, God is there to meet you.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information, please visit our website at www.ecclesiahouston.org.